The message today is entitled Sheep Conquering Wolves. Before we deal with the subject, let us all bow down before our Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you gave your Son to us, you gave us more than the whole universe put together, for he made the whole universe. We thank you also that you have given us the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you give us the power to live the Christian life successfully, victoriously. We thank you that you have provided a way out of the grave. We can hardly wait to see you. In the meantime, help us to be courageous. In spite of all opposition, hate, persecution, help this church, Laodicea, the Adventist church, to be calm, collected, and full of love for everyone, even their enemies, knowing that you who live in us are more powerful than he who is in the world. Help us now as we study together the theme of sheep, lambs, conquering wolves. We Adventists today must be like little bees that gather honey from many small flowers. The many Bible messages that we hear from all kinds of messengers, revivalists, evangelists that God has called, all these messages give us a new view of the great truth we have not always appreciated before. Help us to listen carefully, for now we are going into a very difficult period. The great controversy between the good and evil was always an uneven battle. This battle has been going on for thousands of years under very unfavorable conditions. Goliath was the strongest and the tallest warrior among the Philistines. David was the smallest and the most insignificant soldier among the Israelites. Yet something was inside that little man David that made him big. These two men, Goliath and David, are representatives of the two factions in the great controversy, Christ and Satan. It's also a symbol of the great battle which is going on now between Laodicea and Babylon, and which will continue to the very end of world history. Now I ask the question, who sent David into the camp of his brethren, the Israelites, who were preparing for war against the Philistines? Who sent David? Patriarchs and Prophets 6:45 says, on the command of his father, David took the message and the gifts and carried them to his older brethren. But wait a minute. David, the son of Jesse, without his own knowledge, received a commission from a much higher place of authority than his father. What was that? From God himself. The camp of Israel was in terrible danger. And the angels of God directed this little lad, David, to save the people of God. And the boy did not know it, but he was prepared. It is possible that there are people listening to me now, today, who one day will be directed by angels to go to a certain place, accept a certain important role, be given a certain task, while they themselves have no idea what they're doing and where they're going. But the moment they will arrive, the God-appointed place, at that place, they will be pushed by God to carry out their mission. But the preparation for such a mysterious task is today. Only eternity will show us the results of these taped messages prepared with the help of American Cassette Ministry. By the touch of the Holy Spirit, miracles can happen in your life from the small human effort. Do you really know whether God is going to call you soon to do a tremendous job for him, as he called David? Are you prepared for such a task? Now Goliath was a fully equipped fighter. A servant carried his shield, his sword, his helmet. Humanly speaking, David, on the other hand, did not have a chance to win this battle. Now Goliath began to revile the young boy, making fun of the God of the Israelites. Goliath cried out to David, "I will not only kill you, but also kill the whole army of the Israelites and give your flesh to the birds to eat." Then David opened his mouth. You'd think that the young lad would not find any words in reply to such a terrible threat. But David stood there before the giant, without weapons, but with a message. Formerly, a few days ago, he had rejected the coat of arms Saul, the king of Israel, had offered him. He just felt he could not fight with a coat of arms which he had never used before. He wanted to fight the way he had been fighting the animals in the wilderness as a shepherd. David was not experienced in dueling with other warriors. He was small. He was unprotected with only a slingshot and a stick in his hand. But David said this, "I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have reviled and disgraced. And today the Lord will deliver you and your army into my hands, and I will cut off your head and give your carcasses to the birds of heaven." Yes, David had an answer for his enemy. This meant that David had a strong faith and a strong belief inside of his heart. And the Bible tells us that our faith is the victory which conquers the whole world. 1 John 5:4. That young lad David had such a conquering faith. And when Goliath heard the challenging words of David, he became furious. As a matter of fact, Goliath was so utterly enraged that he neglected to lower the visor of his helmet, a precautionary measure he had always used to take in battle to shield his face. Goliath felt that his opponent had nothing to hurt him, and so he raised his visor to take a better look at that insignificant little boy before him. In that very moment, David placed a sharp, flat stone in his slingshot and flung it powerfully at the giant's face. The stone, guided by the hands of angels, penetrated deep into the giant's forehead, cracking the bone and covering his face with a stream of blood. Goliath began to stagger, to faint because of the sharp pain, and finally blacked out. He fell to the ground like a giant tree. David rushed over to him, took Goliath's own big sword into his two hands, and with a few strong blows, severed his head. He held up the bloody head of the giant and yelled, "King Saul, quickly, order your army to attack the Philistines." The Philistines were terrified by the sight. They dropped their weapons, turned around, and fled for their lives. But it was too late. They were all massacred by the Israelites. Not one of them escaped death. After the battle was over, the Jewish women sang the victory song. "Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. Oh, dear friends, the same thing happened in the life of Jesus and his disciples. We know that sheep do not ordinarily choose to walk among wolves. They run away terrified when they smell the presence of a wolf. The wolves attack the sheep. They devour them. But Jesus gives us a mysterious command in Matthew 10:16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We ask Jesus, "Lord, do you know what you're saying? Do you really want to send us as sheep among the wolves?" "Yes," Jesus answers. "I did it thousands of years ago with David, and I want to repeat it today with you, my disciples. And then looking ahead nearly 2,000 years to the last church on earth, Laodicea, Jesus added this, and I want to do it with you also, my dear Adventist people, at the end of time. Why does Jesus always send his sheep among wolves? To be eaten up? No, we are much too dear to him. Jesus does it because he hopes and wants that his sheep conquer the wolves. This is his plan. This is his expectation. But there must be a background for such a high expectation. Otherwise, Jesus could not hope to do the impossible. So what is the background for such a daring plan? Jesus Christ trains his sheep to attack the wolves. As I talk to you today, I'm considering all of you as trained sheep who dare and can attack wolves. Each one of you must be such a trained sheep, using different methods to conquer these wolves. For your enemies use a variety of methods to kill us, the sheep. Yet we must use better, more efficient, more powerful methods than the wolves. How can we expect that sheep conquer wolves? This is unheard of in the history of mankind. Generally, when sheep are attacked by wolves, they run away. And the sheep that are caught are eaten up. But these sheep, the ones that Jesus trains and commands, they do not run away. No, they turn and actually attack the wolves. And the wolves stop in amazement and wonder what's going on, saying to themselves, what kind of sheep are these? You and I must become such sheep now. In James 4:7 we read, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Can I, can you, weak, poor nobodies, resist the devil? The devil is 10,000 times stronger than you and me. Infinitely wiser, much more experienced than we are. How can you and I withstand Satan? There is only one way to resist him. There's only one way to withstand such a powerful enemy. How? When God himself, when the Holy Spirit is united with us. Not just visiting us now and then. No, but living permanently in us, in each one of us. Then, when the devil attacks, he sees the presence of God in you. And he turns around and runs for his life. Friends, have you experienced this fact in your life? Have any of you engaged in such a duel with the devil and won the victory? I hope you have. It is a magnificent experience. God himself is present and encourages us here to withstand the devil, to resist him, and he will flee. But first, before you can be victorious over him, what must you do? Submit yourself to God. I must surrender my will to Jesus Christ every day, every hour. What is the secret? My old nature, my old sinful nature, which is nothing less than Satan in me. That ego, that sinful nature, can only be killed by the Holy Spirit. This truth must be taught to every Adventist, or he will go to pieces. Today we must know more than the Sabbath, more than the beautiful doctrines of our church that separate us from Babylon. These sheep are so wonderfully educated and trained that they conquer wolves. These sheep are overcomers. And I hope that I'm speaking to prospective overcomers, to prospective victors. You must become a victor or you are lost. Overcome or be lost. You must be a sheep in character. You must be stronger than the wolves in courage and faith. Romans 8:36-37 says, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Jesus Christ and his redeemed together conquering the wolves. David and Goliath were brought together in an encounter by God. This encounter was a symbol of the great encounter between Christ and Satan, and is also a symbol of the encounter between Laodicea and Babylon. Oh, Satan was very proud of his man Goliath. Goliath was well equipped. Goliath was strong, well trained. And Satan was sure that Goliath would win, for he had all the advantages. Friend, Satan is the prince of this world. Satan is the god, with a small g, of this world, as the Bible says. Jesus, on the other hand, was just a man. 2,000 years ago, he stood face to face with Satan, empty-handed, no sword in his hand, no worldly power, and the whole world was opposing him. Seemingly, Jesus took on the enemy without any protection whatsoever. But the prophecy made 4,000 years earlier said, in Genesis 3:15, his seed will smash your head, but you will bruise his heel. Satan could only touch the heel of Jesus. But Jesus did not only touch, but smashed Satan's head in the great encounter at the cross of Calvary. Now, this is what you and I must learn. Not to rely on the paraphernalia of worldly weapons. No, we must learn to use more than Bible text to overcome our enemies. Our greatest strength is the moral and spiritual power in us. Your opponents will feel that moral and spiritual power residing in you, and the devil knows it too. And the more such moral power, the more such spiritual power there is in you, the more Satan will flee from you. We must be equipped for such an encounter, for the enemy will attack us daily as we near the end. The victory that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 really came true. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise, he shall smash your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in Colossians 2:15, we hear of this tremendous victory. God disarmed the principalities and powers ranged against us and made a bold display and public example in triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Humanly speaking, Jesus looked defeated, hanging lifeless on the cross. The eyes of the universe, looking at Christ, saw that he disarmed Satan. He disarmed his enemy. He bound Satan. He put Satan on display, showing the real character of Satan to the whole universe. Satan was defeated forever, ready to be burnt up in his time after the millennium. That was the smashing victory of Golgotha. That was the place where our Savior saved you and me. David and Goliath had a terrible encounter, and this encounter was an acted prophecy of the struggle the last church of God will experience at the end of world history. Do you know what an acted out prophecy is? An acted out prophecy is one which is not written in words, but it is actually played before us on the platform of the world history. The encounter between David and Goliath will be repeated on a worldwide scale between Laodicea and Babylon. Our role is David's role, and Babylon has the role of Goliath. We should prepare every day for this task which heaven selected for us. Unfortunately, many of us are spiritually asleep, lukewarm. They say, why should I make haste? This battle will again be very uneven. The worldly power is with Babylon, not with us. The whole world is going after the beast of Revelation 13. And only a few are backing away from the Antichrist. Everyone will ask the question, how does this small denomination dare to withstand this great power of Babylon, this mighty beast, this great Antichrist? Yes, in Revelation 13, 3 and 4, we read, and I'm going to read it from the International Version. Revelation 13, 3 and 4 says, "One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?'" In other words, who is able to fight this mighty power whose wound has been healed? Oh, dear friend, dear Seventh Adventist brother and sister, I think we are now going toward a tremendous conflict. I believe that the ecumenical movement is going to become a reality. The union of Protestantism with Roman Catholicism is going to bring a tremendous conflict to us Adventists. A short time ago, Mr. Malik, former head of the United Nations, sitting beside Dr. Billy Graham at Wheaton, Illinois, Wheaton College. I think they were inaugurating the Billy Graham Center. Mr. Malik said these words, which really scared me. He said, "By 1983, and that's what we're in right now, by 1983, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism should unite, because the year 1983 will mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Roman Catholicism today has learned and accepted the principles of the Protestant Reformation. The time to unite our forces has arrived." Friends, if he is right, and if they are going to unite their forces, there's going to be persecution on those who have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God, which includes the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Let me read you from this fascinating book, The Great Controversy, by E.G. White. On page 582, well, it's chapter 36, The Impending Conflict. That could have been written in our decade, in this decade. "From the very beginning of the great controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. Whether this be accomplished by casting aside the law altogether, or by rejecting one of its precepts, the result will be ultimately the same. He that offends in one point manifests contempt for the whole law. His influence and example are on the side of transgression. He becomes guilty of all," and you find that in James 2:10. "In seeking to cast contempt upon the divine statutes, Satan has perverted the doctrines of the Bible, and errors have thus become incorporated into the faith of thousands who profess to believe the Scriptures. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle we are now entering, a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. The agencies which will unite against truth and righteousness in this contest are now actively at work. God's holy word, which has been handed down to us at such a cost of suffering and blood, is but little valued. The Bible is within the reach of all, but there are few who really accept it as the guide of life. Infidelity prevails to an alarming extent, not in the world merely, but in the church. Many have come to deny doctrines which are the very pillars of the Christian faith. The great facts of creation, as presented by the inspired writers, the fall of man, the atonement, and the perpetuity of the law of God, are practically rejected, either wholly or in part, by a large share of the professedly Christian world. Thousands who pride themselves upon their wisdom and independence regarded as an evidence of weakness to place implicit confidence in the Bible. They think it a proof of superior talent and learning to cavil at the scriptures and to spiritualize and explain away the most important truth. Many ministers are teaching their people, and many professors and teachers are instructing their students, that the law of God has been changed or abrogated, and those who regard its requirements are still valid, to be literally obeyed, are thought to be deserving only of ridicule or contempt. In rejecting the truth, men reject its author. In trampling upon the law of God, they deny the authority of the lawgiver. It is as easy to make an idol of false doctrines and theories as to fashion an idol of wood or stone. By misrepresenting the attributes of God, Satan leads men to conceive of him in a false character. With many, a philosophical idol is enthroned in the place of Jehovah. While the living God, as he is revealed in his word, in Christ, and in the works of creation, is worshipped by but few. Thousands deify nature while they deny the God of nature. Though in a different form, idolatry exists in the Christian world today as verily as it existed among ancient Israel in the days of Elijah. The God of many professedly wise men, of philosophers, poets, politicians, journalists, the God of polished fashionable circles, of many colleges and universities, even of some theological institutions, is little better than Baal, the sun god of Phoenicia. No error accepted by the Christian world strikes more boldly against the authority of heaven. None is more directly opposed to the dictates of reason. None is more pernicious in its results than the modern doctrine, so rapidly gaining ground, that God's law is no longer binding upon man. Every nation has its laws, which command respect and obedience. No government could exist without them. And can it be conceived that the Creator of the heavens and the earth has no law to govern the beings he has made? Suppose that prominent ministers were publicly to teach that the statutes which govern their land and protect the rights of its citizens were not obligatory, that they restricted the liberties of the people and therefore ought not to be obeyed. How long would such men be tolerated in the pulpit? But it is a graver offense to disregard the laws of states and nations than to trample upon those divine precepts which are the foundations of all government. It would be far more consistent for nations to abolish their statutes and permit the people to do as they please, than for the ruler of the universe to annul his law and leave the world without a standard to condemn the guilty or justify the obedient. Would we know the result of making void the law of God? The experiment has been tried. Terrible were the scenes enacted in France when atheism became the controlling power. It was then demonstrated to the world that to throw off the restraints which God has imposed is to accept the rule of the cruelest of tyrants. When the standard of righteousness is set aside, the way is open for the prince of evil to establish his power in the earth. Wherever the divine precepts are rejected, sin ceases to appear sinful or righteousness desirable. Those who refuse to submit to the government of God are wholly unfitted to govern themselves. Through their pernicious teachings, the spirit of insubordination is implanted in the hearts of children and youth, who are naturally impatient of control, and a lawless, licentious state of society results. While scoffing at the credulity of those who obey the requirements of God, the multitudes eagerly accept the delusions of Satan. They give the rein to lust and practice the sins which call down judgment upon the heathen. Those who teach the people to regard lightly the commandments of God sow disobedience to reap disobedience. Let the restraint imposed by the divine law be wholly cast aside, and human laws would soon be disregarded. Because God forbids dishonored practices, coveting, lying, and defrauding, men are ready to trample upon his statutes as a hindrance to their worldly prosperity. But the results of banishing these precepts will be such as they do not anticipate. If the law were not binding, why should any fear to transgress? Property would no longer be safe. Men would obtain their neighbor's possession by violence, and the strongest would become richest. Life itself would not be respected. The marriage vow would no longer stand as a sacred bulwark to protect the family. He who had the power would, if he desired, take his neighbor's wife by violence. The fifth commandment would be set aside with the fourth. Children would not shrink from taking the life of their parents if by so doing they could obtain the desire of their corrupt hearts. The civilized world would become a horde of robbers and assassins, and peace, rest, and happiness would be banished from the earth. Already, the doctrine that men are released from obedience to God's requirements has weakened the force of moral obligation and opened the floodgates of iniquity upon the world. Lawlessness, dissipation, and corruption are sweeping in upon us like an overwhelming tide. In the family, Satan is at work. His banner waves even in professedly Christian households. There is envy, evil surmising, hypocrisy, estrangement, emulation, strife, betrayal of sacred trusts, indulgence of lust. The whole system of religious principles and doctrines, which would form the foundation and framework of social life, seems to be a tottering mass, ready to fall to ruin. The vilest of criminals, when thrown into prison for their offenses, are often made the recipients of gifts and attentions as if they had attained an enviable distinction. Great publicity is given to their character and crimes. The press publishes the revolting details of vice, thus initiating others into the practice of fraud, robbery, and murder. And Satan exults in the success of his hellish schemes. The infatuation, vice, the wanton taking of life, the terrible increase of intemperance and iniquity of every order and degree should arouse all who fear God to inquire what can be done to stay the tide of evil. Courts of justice are corrupt. Rulers are actuated by desire for gain and love of sensual pleasure. Intemperance has beclouded the faculties of many so that Satan has almost complete control of them. Jurists are perverted, bribed, deluded. Drunkenness and revelry, passion, envy, dishonesty of every sort are represented among those who administer the laws. Justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, said Isaiah in Isaiah 59:14. The iniquity and spiritual darkness that prevailed under the supremacy of Rome were the inevitable result of her suppression of the scriptures. But where is to be found the cause of the widespread infidelity, the rejection of the law of God, and the consequent corruption under the full blaze of gospel light in an age of religious freedom? Now that Satan can no longer keep the world under his control by withholding the scriptures, he resorts to other means to accomplish the same object. To destroy faith in the Bible serves his purpose as well as to destroy the Bible itself. By introducing the belief that God's law is not binding, he as effectually leads men to transgress as if they were wholly ignorant of its precepts. And now, as in former ages, he has worked through the church to further his designs. The religious organizations of the day have refused to listen to unpopular truths plainly brought to view in the scriptures, and in combating them, they have adopted interpretations and taken positions which have sown broadcast the seeds of skepticism. Clinging to the papal era of natural immortality and man's consciousness in death, they have rejected the only defense against the delusions of spiritualism. The doctrine of eternal torment has led many to disbelieve the Bible. And as the claims of the fourth commandment are urged upon the people, it is found that the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath is enjoined. And as the only way to free themselves from a duty which they are unwilling to perform, many popular teachers declare that the law of God is no longer binding. Thus they cast away the law and the Sabbath together. As the work of Sabbath reform extends, this rejection of the divine law to avoid the claims of the fourth commandment will become well nigh universal. The teachings of religious leaders have opened the door to infidelity, to spiritualism, and to contempt for God's holy law. And upon these leaders rests a fearful responsibility for the iniquity that exists in the Christian world. Yet, this very class put forth the claim that the fast-spreading corruption is largely attributable to the desecration of the so-called Christian Sabbath, and that the enforcement of Sunday observance would greatly improve the morals of society. This claim is especially urged in America, where the doctrine of the true Sabbath has been most widely preached. Here the temperance work, one of the most prominent and important of moral reforms, is often combined with the Sunday movement, and the advocates of the latter represent themselves as laboring to promote the highest interest of society. And those who refuse to unite with them are denounced as the enemies of temperance and reform. But the fact that the movement to establish error is connected with a work which is in itself good is not an argument in favor of the error. We may disguise poison by mingling it with wholesome food, but we do not change its nature. On the contrary, it is rendered more dangerous as it is more likely to be taken unawares. It is one of Satan's devices to combine with falsehood just enough truth to give it plausibility. The leaders of the Sunday movement may advocate reforms which the people need, principles which are in harmony with the Bible. Yet while there is with these a requirement which is contrary to God's law, his servants cannot unite with them. Nothing can justify them in setting aside the commandments of God for the precepts of men. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. As spiritualism more closely imitates the nominal Christianity of the day, it has greater power to deceive and ensnare. Satan himself is converted after the modern order of things. He will appear in the character of an angel of light. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And as the spirit will profess faith in the Bible and manifest respect for the institutions of the church, their work will be accepted as a manifestation of divine power. The line of distinction between professed Christians and the ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Church members love what the world loves and are ready to join with them, and Satan determines to unite them in one body and thus strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. Papists who boast of miracles as a certain sign of the true church will be readily deceived by this wonder-working power. And Protestants, having cast away the shield of truth, will also be deluded. Papists, Protestants, and worldlings will alike accept the form of godliness without the power, and they will see in this union a grand movement for the conversion of the world and the ushering in of the long-expected millennium. Through spiritualism, Satan appears as a benefactor of the race, healing the diseases of the people, and professing to present a new and more exalted system of religious faith. But at the same time, he works as a destroyer. His temptations are leading multitudes to ruin. intemperance dethrones reason. Sensual indulgence, strife, and bloodshed follow. Satan delights in war, for it excites the worst passions of the soul and then sweeps into eternity its victims steeped in vice and blood. It is his object to incite the nations to war against one another, for he can thus divert the minds of the people from the work of preparation to stand in the day of God. Satan works through the elements also to garner his harvest of unprepared souls. He has studied the secrets of the laboratories of nature, and he uses all his power to control the elements as far as God allows. When he was suffered to afflict Job, when he was allowed to afflict Job, how quickly flocks and herds, servants, houses, children were swept away, one trouble succeeding another as in a moment. It is God that shields his creatures and hedges them in from the power of the destroyer. But the Christian world has shown contempt for the law of Jehovah, and the Lord will do just what he has declared that he would. He will withdraw his blessings from the earth and remove his protecting care from those who are rebelling against his law and teaching and forcing others to do the same. Satan has control of all whom God does not especially guard. He will favor and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead men to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. While appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, he will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. Even now he is at work, in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes, in every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Destruction will be upon both man and beast. In Isaiah we read, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The haughty people do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 24:4-5. And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. The class that have provoked the displeasure of heaven will charge all their troubles upon those whose obedience to God's commandments is a perpetual reproof to transgressors. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troublers of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favor and temporal prosperity. Thus the accusation urged of old against the servant of God will be repeated, and upon grounds equally well established. We read in the Bible, and it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. 1 Kings 18:17-18. As the wrath of the people shall be excited by false charges, they will pursue a course toward God's ambassadors very similar to that which apostate Israel pursued toward Elijah. The miracle-working power manifested through spiritualism will exert its influence against those who choose to obey God rather than men. Communication from the spirits will declare that God has sent them to convince the rejecters of Sunday of their error, affirming that the laws of the land should be obeyed as the law of God. They will lament the great wickedness in the world, and second, the testimony of religious leaders that the degraded state of morals is caused by the desecration of Sunday. Great will be the indignation excited against all who refuse to accept their testimony. Satan's policy in this final conflict with God's people is the same that he employed in the opening of the great controversy in heaven. He professed to be seeking to promote the stability of the divine government while secretly bending every effort to secure its overthrow. And the very work which he was thus endeavoring to accomplish, he charged upon the loyal angels. The same policy of deception has marked the history of the Roman Church. It has professed to act as the vice regent of heaven, while seeking to exalt itself above God and to change his law. Under the rule of Rome, those who suffered death for their fidelity to the gospel were denounced as evildoers. They were declared to be in league with Satan, and every possible means was employed to cover them with reproach, to cause them to appear in the eyes of the people and even to themselves as the vilest of criminals. So it will be now. While Satan seeks to destroy those who honor God's law, he will cause them to be accused as lawbreakers, as men who are dishonoring God and bringing judgment upon the world. God never forces the will or the conscience, but Satan's constant resort to gain control of those whom he cannot otherwise seduce is compulsion by cruelty. Through fear or force, he endeavors to rule the conscience and to secure homage to himself. To accomplish this, he works through both religious and secular authorities, moving them to the enforcement of human laws in defiance of the law of God. Those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, as breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy and corruption, and calling down the judgments of God upon the earth. Their conscientious scruples will be pronounced obstinacy, stubbornness, and contempt of authority. They will be accused of disaffection toward the government. Ministers who deny the obligation of the divine law will present from the pulpit the duty of yielding obedience to the civil authorities as ordained of God. In legislative halls and courts of justice, commandment keepers will be misrepresented and condemned. A false coloring will be given to their words. The worst construction will be put upon their motives. As the Protestant churches reject the clear scriptural arguments in defense of God's law, they will long to silence those whose faith they cannot overthrow by the Bible. Though they blind their own eyes to the fact, they are now adopting a course which will lead to the persecution of those who conscientiously refuse to do what the rest of the Christian world are doing and acknowledge the claims of the papal Sabbath. The dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes to honor the Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth. And even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance. Liberty of conscience, which has caused so great a sacrifice, will no longer be respected. In the soon coming conflict, we shall see exemplified the prophet's words in Revelation 12:17. The dragon was wroth, that means angry, with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, I'm afraid the conflict between David and Goliath is going to be repeated between the Seventh Adventist Church, which is Laodicea, and Babylon. Babylon being the combination of fallen Protestantism and Roman Catholicism and heathen religions combined. Yes, I believe that God has ordered the events in the same manner as with David. Remember? One morning David was called to his father. Son, put on your best coat and take these gifts to your brothers. It's going to be a long and hard trip. So prepare yourself as best as you can. Now go now. God and his angels were present when David received that command from his father. God wanted to bring David in front of Goliath, and it happened. Dear friends, we have the same situation today. Here is Babylon, getting stronger and stronger, and the devil has appointed Babylon to destroy Laodicea. But God has appointed Laodicea to destroy Babylon. That would be a phenomenal encounter. You and I will have to play our part well. Our eternal life depends on it. The whole world will look at the spectacle, just as the army of the Philistines and the army of the Israelites eagerly watched David and Goliath fight it out. Angels will breathlessly watch that fight. God has such mighty power that he can assure us of our victory. Even if we have the smallest amount of equipment and are very few and are fighting under unfavorable circumstances, it does not matter. We can stand against our enemy and receive the victory. As we look back in church history and consider the first Christians and the Roman Empire, those Christians who lived in the catacombs, what was the outcome of that encounter? What happened to Rome in 476 AD? What did the Emperor Augustus Romulus say when he resigned? He said, "Nazarene, you have won." Rome fell after 476 years of opposition to Christendom. But Christendom went on from victory to victory. The same occurred at the time of the Protestant Reformation when Rome was again defeated. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, and others stood up against the mighty power who ruled kings and emperor. Who was the winner? Who was the winner? Not Rome, but the small movement of the Reformation. And today, dear friends, in these last days, when Laodicea again looks into the eyes of a mighty Goliath, called Babylon today, Laodicea will become the victor. How do we dare to stand up in this uneven battle? Listen to what our God says and promises. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. This is a mighty promise. Why does God do this? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. To whom shall belong the glory? To God. When David killed that giant, everyone in the camp of Israel knew that God had given that boy the victory. It was a miracle that God had provided. God used a weak boy, a slingshot and a stick, to overcome a powerful foe. Jesus says in his letters to the seven churches, he who overcomes, He who overcomes, he who is victor, he who overcomes will receive the crown of life. How? How can sheep overcome wolves? They were strong sheep. Yes, they were strong sheep. They had strong Christ-like characters. You and I must become such strong sheep in the flock of Jesus Christ today. These are the greatest miracles the world has ever seen. Sheep conquering wolves. Sheep with a Christ-like character overcoming wolves. You don't find such happenings, such circumstances in nature, because sheep are no match to attacking wolves. No, those sheep run away. Even in the Garden of Eden, there was such an encounter. A wicked serpent and two lambs. Those two lambs provided the first coats to Adam and Eve. There our redemption was also expressed in this beautiful symbolism. Two lambs against the serpent. Later, lambs against the wolf. And on the cross again, the serpent and the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God hanging on the cross and the serpent looking at the dying lamb. But the serpent knew then that the lamb had smashed his head and had won the victory. At the second coming of Jesus, the dragon will come again, the Antichrist. And who will come to fight against him? The Lamb. Revelation 6:16 says it. And they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Then the prophecy of Deuteronomy 32:30 will be fulfilled. How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? Patriarchs and Prophets 6:44. God was teaching David lessons of trust. As Moses was trained for his work, so the Lord was fitting the son of Jesse to become the guide of his chosen people. God trains every child of his to become a leader among his people to stand in the last time. As God taught Moses, as God taught David, so he's teaching his people today to be conquerors. David said to King Saul, "The lion came, and I turned on him and killed him. Then came the bear, and I turned on him and killed him. The wolf came, and I chased him away. He never returned." When the Israelites were trembling for 40 days before Goliath, God sent a young boy to do the job, and the young boy did the job in a few hours. Oh, it is marvelous how God prepares men and women in peaceful times for special tasks. Maybe you and I are now in such a time of preparation. We must become strong as steel and not retreat, but go forward and carry the battle to the very gates of the enemy and win it. We can do it with Jesus Christ. This young boy had learned the strengths of God through many experiences in the wilderness. And now he said, "If I could win over the lion, the bear, and the wolf, then I can win over Goliath too. Because I didn't do it, but God did it, and he will help me again." Matthew 7:15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you dressed as sheep, but inside they are devouring wolves." Friends, there are creatures who are neither sheep nor wolves. They look like sheep, but they're really wolves. These are the worst kind because they are double-minded people not to be trusted. Jesus said, "Beware of them. They look like you, but they are of the devil. They only look like my prophets, but are sent by Satan." Today you find such people among Seventh Adventists. They are disturbing and destroying many among us with their modern, new, so-called new theology. They are the most unfortunate beings. They are selling out Christ, and they sell themselves to the devil. But the sheep is stronger if it has been educated by Christ, and it can be victorious over such wolves. God is saying to his people, his church today, in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, and be innocent as doves." You and I are so well equipped, so well educated, so strong in character, that we are not afraid to look at a wolf, not afraid to stand up against a wolf. We are even able to attack a wolf and conquer him by the power of Christ, through his word. Because Christ does not send us among wolves to be killed or devoured. No! When Christ is in us, we can conquer. Not just conquer wolves, but lions, bears, giants, serpents, dragons, beasts, the whole world. May this be our daily experience as we live our lives in Christ. But remember this. Before you can conquer a wolf outside of you, you must conquer the wolf inside of you. May the Lord Jesus Christ give you the grace to do this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these promises of the Scriptures. Thank you for these mighty examples in the Old Testament, where weak men overcame the mighty through your power. As the Adventist Church faces inward struggles, and soon outward struggles, where a giant Babylon is going to try to overcome, to smash Laodicea, help us to go as sheep into the battle with you and overcome the Goliath, overcome the lion and the bears and the serpents and the devil himself, and all with the tools of heaven, your love, your faith, your word. Not with violence, not with threats, not with a sword, not with guns, but with your arsenal, with your weapons that you've given us to fight the spiritual battle. And we know we will be the winners in the end. Strengthen your church now, Lord. We are weak, and we tremble as we look at the Goliath coming toward us. Strengthen our knees now. Strengthen our heads. Thank you that you will do it. And that soon the battle will be over. And we will be with you in heaven, reviewing it all, and rejoicing in the victory that you will have given us on the silver platter, because we trusted in you. In Jesus' beautiful, powerful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International Copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.